So let me give a couple opening statements as we dive in where we're at. As we walk through the 10 categories of a worldview, we have five left in terms of what does this look like for the humanist and Marxist worldview. Or I noticed I was going back through, I shared with you two resources the other day. I was going back through the most updated. They've actually changed in that most updated from calling it secular humanism to just calling it secularism. That's probably a more up-to-date term, even though historically they would identify as humanists. But in those five categories, I shared with you last week, we've spent time looking at the theology, the philosophy, the ethics, the biology, and the psychology, all of which provide a firm base in developing a worldview. Now, in those worldviews, it's a very shaky base, but the base of terms of, is there God? Yes or no? If there is God, what is God like? What is real? What is true? How did we get here? What is right? What is wrong? What are we made of? What is our problem? All of those core questions that play out in a society. And so of the five categories we have left, sociology, law, government, economics, and history, four of those, remove history for a moment, four of those really are deeply intertwined. Because on one hand, sociology, it's looking at society as a whole. On the other hand, sociology is made up of people who form governments and fill out economies where laws are. And so as we move through this next part, I'm giving you that to just simply say, most nights I still really do try to tie a nice little bow at the end. There is so much material that if it hits seven, I'm just going to say we're done. And we'll just pause like it's a college class and we'll pick up wherever I paused next week. Two, in doing this, I just told McGinty in the back, I said, I am probably about to earn the ire of 90% of Western society by what we will look at and call out biblically with sin and with issues and agendas that play in our world. So I want to be clear, there's going to be a lot of hot topics as we work through this. We're going to call it what the Bible calls it. If the Bible calls it sin, it's sin. It's the way it works, the biblical worldview. Now, having said that, I'm saying this up front, we will speak clearly, I will speak firmly, I will also speak compassionately in this way. It is black and white, sin is sin. However, the people who sin, sinners, come in all different shapes, forms, and sizes, and there's different reasons that go. Some of these things I am not blind to. There may be people in our congregation, certainly there's people in our community, there may be people in our congregation, certainly family members of people in our congregation. There may be even people in this room tonight that are privately battling some form of these things in their own life. And I want to make sure you hear clearly why we will speak clearly that sin is sin. The enemy will come in and go, oh, pastor said sin is sin. That means you must stink, you miserable sloth of a human. No. Who did Jesus come to eat meals with? Sinners. There is great hope. So we will call sin, sin, all sin, sin. We should all get our toes stepped on as we walk through the Bible often because none of us are perfect. At the same time, here as your pastor, if you are battling through one of these things, I am here to lovingly care and tend to you, to pray with you, to speak truth with you, to walk with it, through it with you. That's what we are here to do. And that's where the enemy and culture's lie is. Well, if we call something sin, that means we hate anybody struggling with it. False. I love everybody struggling with it. But I also don't get the right to redefine what God says is true. And so if someone's struggling with it, that's the compassion side here. I'm here to walk with you, and I am for God's will in your life, and that's what we're going to be about as a church. And I want to say that on the upside, so that no one will come back and go, wow, pastor just railed. There's a lot of different examples I've got in my notes of all different kinds, and if I choose to focus more on one for illustration. I don't want anybody going, oh, well, he's... No, sin is sin. The good news is Jesus came to save sinners. The great news is there's a sinner saved by grace, has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them to overcome their sin. Praise the Lord. All right. Strong societies often collapse because the people living in them lose the will to maintain them. Now, that is not necessarily a biblical statement or a thus saith the Lord. It is an observation of history. It is an observation made by one famous Frenchman who came and visited America several decades after the American Revolution and after the War of 1812. America was budding with the future was bright. Americans felt like the freest, most enlightened people. And his comments about America, he said, he made this statement. He said, because Roman civilization perished through barbarian invasions, we are perhaps too much inclined to think that this is the only way a civilization can die. If the lights that guide us ever go out, they will fade little by little as if of their own accord. We therefore should not console ourselves by thinking that the barbarians are still a long way off. Some peoples may let the torch be snatched from their hands, but others may stamp it out themselves. His point being, it's one, it's easy to think that how we see something happen in the past, while there's nothing new under the sun, it'll be the exact same way now, and then lose the will and the alertness that just because it happened that way then doesn't mean that that's going to happen the same way now. It'll come from a different place, a different side, a different tactic. And we have a choice. The way one phrased what Alexis was trying to get at was the choice was to earn the honor of future generations by standing for truth and justice, or to let history record that we lived in the greatest of times but did nothing to preserve them. Now understand, I am first and foremost concerned with this. This plays out for us. We are American citizens of the United States of America, and it does play out in our earthly society. It also plays out in the church. I am most concerned with how it plays out in the church, because the church, as ambassadors of Christ, are the only hope for my earthly country of America. It's a concern both there. Interestingly enough, when we think about sociology, the Industrial Revolution is a defining and history-altering moment in world history, especially in America. Oh, there's so many rabbit trails I want to go on because of all that tethers to how we got to where we are today, that has so many roots back in the Industrial Revolution, good and bad. Out of the Industrial Revolution, as that spreads, you've got several, the first really being Karl Marx, who will emerge as leaders of a new field. Even though this is not the primary field that we associate with Marx or even his passion, he is seen as one of the emerging early heads. You've got people like Max Weber and Emil Durkheim. The new field of sociology, the study of human societies and institutions. If the psychologist studies individuals, the sociologist studies the interactions of those individuals and the societies they produce. In one sense, it is an attempt to say we can take science in the strict sense and place it on society. Now, in sociology proper, Steve Bruce, a chronicler of the history of sociology, will say that there are three key threads that sociology, the field, and again, we're speaking secularly academic when I'm using this. There's three realities it sits on. One, reality is a social construct. Two, our behavior has hidden social causes. Three, much of social life is profoundly ironic. Now, all of those are code statements. To say reality is socially constructed is to say that no institutions of society are objective and ordained by God. They're just constructed relativistically by whoever makes it. So to say that something like the family was ordained by God to be the basic building block all of society is built on, well, no, that's not true. Families might have been over here, but that's because that's just how those people formed it. reality is socially constructed. To say that our behavior has hidden social causes is to say that society is what dictates what you and I do. We're not making choices, but we're responding to the environment and the stimuli that we've been placed in, whether that be in our homes, our schools, our communities, our countries, the time we're living, etc. And then to say that social life is profoundly ironic is to say that it's all coincidental. There's no purpose or design. It's anything you think is meaningful, it's just an illusion. Now, here, all three of those things, none of those things sound very biblical. Yet, speaking again from an academic perspective, the study of sociology, it is said it hinges on those three realities. Now, having said that, I want to remind you what Scripture, now you can mark these down, you can turn there. We're going to come back and go in depth on the backside, but I just want to remind the basic fact of what does the Bible say? What did God design? Is society just a social construct, or did God create it? And the answer is, unequivocally, from the beginning, God created it. God looked down. There was one human being made in his image. All the rest of creation was filled out, seen and unseen. In the unseen realm, you got angels, you got demons. In the seen realm, you got a whole universe filled with billions of galaxies and stars. You've got the planet Earth sitting at the exact right spot with the exact right. You've got animals in the sky, on the land, and in the ground. You got trees. But there's one person, one being bearing the image of God. And God looked down and he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." AKA, we're going to make someone else. One person might be an individual. Two people make a society. So society is not some social construct. It's there from the beginning because God created you and me in his image. Oh, by the way, God is wholly other. That's the most basic definition of holy. He is entirely other. There's nothing that fully reflects God in the essence of his being. God is a triune being. So he's one being, but three distinct, unique persons who are all co-equal and co-eternal. The Father's not more God than the Son. The Son's not more God than the Spirit. They're all completely God. They're all completely equal, but God is only one being. There's only one God, three persons. That's a triune being. You say, wow, I would love to understand that more. That's great. There's no other triune being in all of creation, so good luck. And one day I'll pull some seminary humor and play the video from the YouTube channel Lutheran Satire about why all the illustrations we come up with to explain the Trinity all break down into heresy at some point. But not for tonight. That's a story for a different night. But God has perfect fellowship, community, in a very general sense, just to be cute, society with himself. We're made in his image, which means we're not made to be alone. We're made to exist in community, in society. And so God makes man and God makes woman. By the way, man is not woman. Woman is not man. Their biology, their physicality reflects who they actually are. So they're not one thing in spirit, different thing physically. They're man and woman. There's a harmony between my spirit and my body. If I'm male in body, I'm male in spirit. That's the way it works. God creates mankind. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and earth. He makes man in his image. Genesis 2, we see that play out. What does he do with man and woman? He doesn't just set them there and go, hey, y'all are society, figure it out. And then maybe they date. Maybe they don't date. No, what does he do? He puts in marriage. For this reason, man shall leave father and mother. And he shall cleave one wife. Two will become one flesh. Marriage. Marriage is intended to produce children. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Not just fill the earth with people generically, but create culture, society. Bring governance. Create economy. And we see this play out. So biblically, God makes society. Who makes society? Well, individuals. God makes humans in his image. Humans are made to exist in community. Community create society. And the scriptures tell us that the reason society has problems is not because there's an issue with society, it's because there's an issue with the humans who make society. It's that though we are all of infinite worth and value, reflecting the image of God, we are broken by sin and in active rebellion against truth. And I'll just remind you, active rebellion against truth doesn't mean I have to hate God. It just means I don't love God. I hate mayonnaise. I hate mustard. I probably most hate ketchup. The smell of it makes me want to hurl. It's gross. I will own it is very subjective and poorly grounded because I used to eat ketchup on everything as a little kid. And it's all my sister's fault. That's all we're going to say for tonight. I hate those things. Say, well, Pastor, what do you feel about salsa's good. Barbecue sauce, depending on what it is good. What about gravy? Meh. I don't care. You know, sometimes, what? Here's my point. To be in rebellion against the truth doesn't mean that I have to hate the truth. It means I don't love the truth, which means I can just go, meh. Meh, got meh. Biblical, meh. Okay, well, maybe you're not this screaming, nasty, horrible. That's being screaming, nasty, and horrible is not what it means to be sinner. It means to be in rebellion against the truth, broken by my own nature. And because we're broken, we form broken societies. Broken societies that have some resemblance of what God wrote on our heart. You see that play out in most societies. The further you back go, have laws, and many of those laws, there's certain laws that are written on our hearts we recognize, but broken. We find in Scripture, as we play out, that extreme individualism is wrong. It is not only and all about me. In fact, much of my life is actually about, all of my life is about not me. It's to love God, and it's to love my neighbor as myself, implying that there is a level to which it is appropriate to care for myself, but it's not about me. Now, the inverse, which is there is no individualism, it is extreme socialism. It's all the group. Well, that's wrong too. There is a balance in society of God loves and cares for the individual. At the same time, we are part of a society. Now, that background, society is made by God. He intends it for good purposes. It is to encompass and bring culture to this world. But what happens if your worldview doesn't start with God? In fact, God cannot exist, and no God can exist. We're going to deny any kind of supernatural. All that can exist is the natural, which means we have to have a purely naturalistic explanation for how life got here. Our explanation is going to be that even though scientifically it's been disproven, life has somehow spontaneously come about from non-living matter. It's played out. You and I are just the highest level, at least on earth, of evolved being. But all I am is matter. I'm not unique, I'm not special, I'm not fearfully and wonderfully created, I'm just a pure mistake and accident. And the rules are either what I make them, or if we're honest, if I'm really going to go with a Darwinian survival of the fittest reality, then there is one ethic. It is extreme self-centeredness, it is called my survival at all costs. All of a sudden, when that view is going to become placed on society, it will be no shock that that society will not hold a high regard for the lives of others, for the lives of those who are not advantageous for my benefit. It should be no surprise that we find things sinking into a bad place. And so, in humanism, I love this example that was given. I'll read it to you as it was written. Perhaps Victor thinks a hike in the mountains will help. He hopes to relieve his heavy agony brought on by the destruction which came from Victor's own creation, but he is sadly mistaken. There on those icy slopes, Dr. Frankenstein comes face to face with the superhuman monster he brought to life, which has in turn killed those dearest to him. Victor's revulsion is complete. Abhorred monster, he cries out, fiend that thou art. The tortures of hell are too mild a vengeance for your crimes. Frankenstein's monster will have none of it. He says, I was benevolent and good. Misery made me a fiend. Make me happy, and again I will be virtuous. Frankenstein, the monster, looks at his creator and said, when you made me, I was good. It's the misery inflicted upon me that has driven me to do these wicked things. Bring me happiness again, and I will yet be virtuous. That is quite literally the opposite of the biblical understanding. I was made good. I chose to be a fiend. And it's not me being made happy again which will make me good. It's me being made whole again which will both make me good and ironically actually bring happiness in the biblical sense. The monster puts the blame for his unhappiness upon the doctor, and this is ultimately, it illustrates the end game of a secular view of society where individual selves are free to do whatever ultimately makes them happy. It's the idea of personal autonomy, the belief that individuals should have the freedom to decide what is right for their lives and live in whatever manner brings them the most happiness. And that is indeed the ethic of our modern-day society in secularism, in many cultural Marxists, unfortunately, even in much, if not most, of the American church. Many people go to church, even in good, solid churches. Why? They expect to come home every Sunday having been made happy. Well, I don't like that song you sing. I'm unhappy. Therefore, Jesus isn't honored. Jesus doesn't give a rip if you like that song or not. He does give a rip about your heart in that song or not. This idea that happiness drives us. So the goal of secular sociology, of humanist sociology, is ultimately the betterment of society. And the way you bring a society to a better place is through, their words, not mine, activism. Activism is the catalyst to move society from where it is, repressed and held back, to where it should be, free and happy. So this, listen, these are all quotes from prominent humanists of the last 100 years. Politics and science go hand in hand. Now, this is the example they choose. In the end, it is gay activism which determines what researchers say about gay people. It's not objective science that determines what is said. It is the activism which determines what the science says. By the way, both major American psychological societies both held homosexual attraction as a mental disorder as late as the 1970s. One of them backtracked because a focus group was formed to put pressure on. Two of the founders of sociology provided what proved to be key intellectual tools used by rising academic elites seeking to displace religious authority in order to make room for themselves as a new secular authority. Once upon a time in society, there was a view that you had the government authority, and who did you go to? Who are you going to go to for life advice? Who are you going to go to know right from wrong? You're going to go to the pastor, go to the priest, depending on which community you're in, church. Well, now those have been replaced in our society by the elites, by others who say The reality is this: no one wants to be backward and unscientific, so if sociology is the science of society, then whatever sociologists say become the new standard bearers. If man is inherently good, but we cannot deny that society is evil. Even humans, they're not... Remember, everybody, every worldview, what went wrong? Everybody acknowledges something's not right. If man is inherently good, but evil in society cannot be denied, well, how did it get there? Well, for the secularist, for the humanist, the answer of how did the evil in society get there? Well, it got there because of bad society and bad institutions. So society and her institutions are what corrupt the individuals. Individuals are good. Or maybe some might say, well, individuals are neutral, but notice, individuals are never bad. Individuals are never the problem. Their desires are never the problem. It's what society has done to them that makes them the problem. And in many cases in the West and in America, what we mean by society are society's institutions. And there's three core institutions. We might say four, but there's usually three agreed upon institutions of society from a biblical perspective. The family, a.k.a. mom, dad, male, female, covenant of marriage till death does part, children, family, government, whose job is to reward the righteous, to punish the wicked, and to protect the people, and the church. Now, the fourth you might throw in there is labor. God has called us to work. We might put that in there as well. Those are the institutions of society. So if the institutions of society are corrupting people, then that means it's the family, the traditional family, it's the government, it's the labor, specifically capitalistic labor that we've had in America. It's the church that has messed people up. Because people aren't messed up, society is messed up. Society is messed up because the institutions are messed up. Now, if you're following me, what is the obvious, painfully obvious, a kindergartner can get it, contradiction there? Who makes society and fills the institution? Individuals. Individuals do. So individuals aren't bad, but society's bad. Society makes individuals bad, but it's good individuals who make bad society. It doesn't pan out. It's inconsistent. So this is why you find the secular humanist disdain for modern society reflects an open distrust of all traditions and a desire to abandon or rework all existing social institutions. The idea is that with good intentions, people invent rules they can't live by, which suffocate their freedom. And so when with that mindset then, here's what happens with society's institutions. Now I'm gonna probably read more than normal just some quotes. I think it's helpful in these to just hear people in their own words. Now most of these are not people you and I are gonna, probably not gonna, even back in the day, have turned on CNN and heard some of these people, but these are the people who write the stuff that then the people make popular and then triggers down into all of society. Marriage and family, we're gonna look at the family for a moment. Marriage and family life have been largely responsible for today's prevailing neurotic climate with its pervasive insecurity, and it's precisely this climate that makes it difficult to accept a different, healthier way of life. AKA, mom, dad, and children are the ones who are responsible. That system of family is what's the biggest problem with people today. By the way, nearly all of the objective stats tell you that a mother and father in a traditional family, what that produces in a child is an infinitely more stable child in society than not. Marriage. This is from a Syracuse University quote-unquote sexologist. Marriage is exhibit number one of Christianity's failure to provide for human potential. Now here's the quote. Marriage and family life have been largely responsible for today's... Oh, I read that part. I repeated it. Okay, hang on. I repeated it in my notes. Here's the quote I was trying to read. The idea of man and woman faithful to each other for life isn't all it's cracked up to be. Secularists hold, this would be the idea, women trade freedom. Don't get married. You get married, you're trading freedom for security. And what they get is not security, but slavery. Here's the quote from the sexologist. The traditional family, with all its supposed attributes, enslaved women, reduced her to a breeder and caretaker of children, a servant to her spouse, a cleaning lady, and at times a victor of the labor market as well. That gives you a good little succinct statement of what the humanists understand. Family's the problem. And part of the problem is one half of what makes a family unit got a raw end of the deal. Now, just to be clear, don't overread what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying, the Bible does not say one way or the other if in a marriage can the woman have a job. That's between the woman, her husband, and the Lord. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other. In a thus saith the Lord. So don't misread there, but they're holding to a certain view that says you give up your freedoms. Now, by the way, in marriage, if you do it biblically, there is a truth there. Both the man and the woman are to give up their freedoms for the betterment and care of each other. There is a truth there. You see, but if my sole view, if the sole purpose of humankind is my happiness, and my happiness is found in the free expression of whatever my desire is, well, then yeah, you're giving up your freedoms. When the reality is, sometimes the best thing that can be done is the giving up of my freedoms. By the way, we looked at that Sunday. Jesus did not deserve to die, yet he gave up his right to live to die. So alternative family theories are promoted, things like feminism, the LGBTQ movement, singleness, childlessness, open marriage, swinging, group marriage, part-time marriage, homosexuality, bisexuality, all the other kind of sexualities, premarital sexual relationships, extramarital sexual relationships. Some of these same people will say there should be no compulsory responsibility for child rearing. You should not have an obligation to the child you produce. In fact, he goes on to explain that children who are raised in institutions have a better chance of, and by institution, he doesn't mean like an insane asylum. He means in like the by the school system or by state-run child care all day long. Those kind of things, this is what he says, they'll retain their inherent goodness. It is, quote, supposed that the principles of an ethical, productive, and happy living will be learned more readily when children are free of the insecurities engendered chiefly by their parents. We'll do a better job of bringing up these children good if we can get them away from all the junk their parents do to them. Now, are there some bad parents who do some real junk to children? Yes. But that's not what's being called out here. What's being called out is parents are the problem. So, by the way, think about, and we live in a day and age where if you're a conspiracy theorist, like you've been waiting your whole life for the modern day moment right now. Okay? And I'm not trying to spend, you can unknowingly be part of the conspiracy. You don't have to be caught up in all it. By the way, there is one very real conspiracy. There is a real enemy to God's purposes in mankind. You and I have a real enemy. His name's Satan. He's a father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. There is actually a real plot, a real agenda. And he'll use anything other than the right thing to do it. So think about, if parents are the problem, think about how many sitcoms you and I have watched. And I'm not saying you can't watch a sitcom, but just think about how parents are portrayed in most modern day sitcoms for the last 30 years. They're absolute idiots who are destroying their child's life. And you, the child, the teenager, should constantly ignore what they say. When people are merely clumps of cells with no inherent value and the underlying ethic is survival of the fittest, that is, rampant self-centeredness, then you arrive at a culture with a worldview which does not value life, especially when that life doesn't bring personal benefit. Why would I value that unborn baby? They don't bring me a benefit. They keep me from doing the things I want to do. My body, my choice. Even though objectively it's not your body, it's literally another body. Well, they're dependent on my body. Oh, yeah, you're right, they're dependent on your body. Just like a baby outside of the womb is on their mother for a little while, just like an elderly person is on certain medical devices. Which is why then you find a devaluing of the unborn, you're not shocked to find a devaluing of children. Those rugrats, they're keeping me from doing, I had a promising, a view of the disabled. I want to make sure there's elevators in there for the people with wheelchairs, but do we really value various disabilities? The person in the wheelchair, paraplegic, the individual with such severe autism they can't ever live on their own. I can keep coming with different things society would label challenges or disabilities, all made in the image of God fearfully and wonderfully. Just as valuable as every one of us who's able-bodied. Iceland, right, bragged a few years ago that they eradicated, they had completely eliminated down to less than a percentage point Down syndrome in society through abortion. As if a person with Down syndrome is somehow less valuable than you or me, when the actual science says a person with Down syndrome, of all people in the world, might have the highest ability to enjoy happiness. You see it come out with the elderly. I mean, it's crazy. Someone asked me, I have a former student who, the game didn't go his team's way the other night, but the commentator on the TV said, the irony is the best player on the field, and he proceeds to name my former student, and I about leapt out of my chair. That's right. That's my student. Someone asked me if that made me feel old, and I said, not really. I mean, when I see his face come up in on the TV, I do think back to like him asking me to tell ghost stories at camp in sixth grade. Like, that's what runs through my mind. His voice is a lot deeper now. I mean, things like that. But no, it doesn't make me feel old. I said, but what does make me feel old, going with athletes, all the guys that I grew up loving and watching, well, they've all retired. But now the deal is all the guys that are my age that made the pros, because I'm 37, we're all retired. So that kind of makes me feel old. Like, man, if I was a pro athlete, I'd be like retired or at the end of my career. Wow, that came really fast. And here's why I say that. Once upon a time, you know, if you were 40, you were coming in the prime of career. Now the way generation stuff is, I remember millennials, it was all about millennials. And I'm a millennial. Before I was even 30, it was all about Gen Z. Gen Z's still in their mid-20s, and it's all about Gen Alpha. We keep moving the bar younger and younger in a society that only values if you're young. Which is why you wonder, do some two people walk into a clinic to get treated, one is younger, one is older, one has a better shot of recovery, the other doesn't. Do they get one get treated with better treatment than the other? Many times, yes. Why? Because we live in a society that arbitrarily places value on people. Now, if you're going to go about, you want to shape society, you want to change the definition. If one of the reasons society is so bad is because of family, and you want to change and shape society, what is pivotal to doing that? Young people. How are you going to get it to young people? The education system. Now, I always say this and be clear, because we've got a lot of teachers, we've got a lot of former teachers. I have no issue with the public education system. I was homeschooled, I'll own it. I enjoyed my education. I got a great education. I have no issue with the public school system. However, whether it be the public school system, the private school system, the homeschool, whatever you're in, you also need to have eyes wide open about the things that come with it too. And historically speaking, we have had eyes very shut to the real reality of just how deeply entrenched humanist and Marxist ideas in the education. Both the humanist and Marxist worldview, both put at the top of the list as where you change society, they put it on the school system, both elementary and then all the way through colleges and universities. Both put that emphasis. Listen to some of these. This was an article titled Perceptivity and the Activist Potential of the Sociology Classroom. They write, "To me, teaching is much more than the passive transfer of technical skills from teacher to learner. Rather, teaching has political implications that reach far beyond the classroom. My job is not to teach you 2 + 2 = 4. My job is to teach you to change society." Dunphy describes teachers as, quote, "ministers of another sort," and he calls on teachers to use their classrooms to, quote, "convey humanist values in whatever they teach." Kastner, I've quoted several times now, "It is supposed that the principles of ethical, productive, and happy living will be learned more readily." Oh, I shared this. "When children are free of the insecurities." Goodness, I'm sorry, y'all. I have like copy and pasted several quotes that I didn't realize. I mentioned this. The number one influencer in the 20th century, not just what happens in the education system, but even how learning is conveyed, is John Dewey, who is a firm, ardent humanist who saw the classroom as the vital place to change and transform the values of children from their parents. And I don't have it in here. I believe it's him who literally has a quote. It's in some others. I forgot to put it in here, where he talks about the classroom is the necessary place to undo the values of the parents and replace with the values of the society. Now, here's the irony, right? Humanists would also say, "Don't you dare bring religion into this classroom. Separation of church and state." We'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to government. But you want to know what the irony is? The American Humanist Society is a tax-exempt 501c3 religious organization in the eyes of the government. And many humanists will even own that theirs is a religious system. Separation of church and states. You mean only the Christian church. Now, you and I need to understand in all of this, there is a very real agenda to shape in the battle of worldviews, to shape what society looks like. You and I have not arrived where we've arrived by just passive erosion. Now, maybe passive erosion in the sense of some of us should have been paying attention when we weren't. And by some of us, I especially have beef with a lot of pastors who led churches for a lot of years and were focusing on things they shouldn't have. Because it's the pastor's job, as far as in the body of Christ, to feed the sheep and prepare the flock. Let me just give you an example. It took me a while. This is why I came in right at 6. It took me a while. I won't go through all of it, but I do want to give you just an idea. And this is only one example. There's various agendas, but this is one example. My granddad told me one time, he said, "You know, all that's taken place with the acceptance of same-sex attraction and homosexuality and now beyond that to transgender rights and things like that in society." He said, "The sorriest thing is," he said, "there were a couple guys who wrote a book in the late 80s. And the book literally outlined step by step their plan to move society from what at that time was both in Christianity and outside of Christianity, highly against homosexuality, to embracing it." He said the dumbest thing is they literally wrote a book, all of us knew about it, and we didn't pay attention because we just didn't think they'd ever be able to do it, and they did it. And they did it doing exactly what they said they were going to do in the book. That book is called After the Ball: How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. It's by two individuals, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. It is the quintessential strategy for everything that has taken place. Rewind the clock to 1989. We've had 8 years of Ronald Reagan. The country's booming. George H.W. Bush gets elected, first vice president, I believe, to get elected since Martin Van Buren. Especially those of you, I was just born. But those of you who know 1989, think back to what society thought. Think back to TV shows. Think back to news. Think back. This is the quintessential strategy. It is a program focused on changing the culture, not changing the laws. The point was, we don't need to go after the laws. We need to change the culture. And if we change the culture, then the laws will change. They demanded that American society embrace homosexuality as a normal experience and view same-sex relationships on par with heterosexual marriages. Here was their steps. One, take advantage of the AIDS crisis to frame the LGBTQ or LGB at that time community as victims who need special protection and care. It's going to craft empathy. And by the way, anybody who dies, it's always tragic. Maybe give a pass for if Hitler, no one's gonna lose tears over Hitler being stopped. But a normal person, even if they're in the wrong, a normal person who dies, there is a place to just, it's heartbreaking. It's a human life, especially if they don't know Christ, that just succumb to sin and death. But they sought to frame it in a certain way. They had a pervasive and powerful public relations strategy. Here it was. We need to just focus on talking about homosexuality, not showing it. Culture's not ready to see it. We need to talk about it for a while before culture is now ready to start seeing it bit by bit, which is why, rewind the clock, you go from jokes in sitcoms making fun of to it being discussed in the not joking way, but more positive and lighthearted, to a character who is that, but we're not going to say it, to might have a kiss on screen, to now, you don't got to go to the dark web to find all the other stuff. It's in the shows you can stream on any major streaming service. We're going to utilize entertainment. Present homosexuals as harmless neighbors, kind-hearted friends, contributing members of a happy society. By the way, someone who lives that lifestyle can be a good neighbor, kind-hearted friend, and a contributing member in society. That is true. But it doesn't make the sin right. Right? That's where sometimes it's either, well, if someone's nice, then it can't be sinful. No, you can be nice and sinful. Most people are sinners. And nice. That's the reality. Put another way, nice people will stand before God and go into judgment. Niceness is not what saves, nor is niceness, ironically, a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I think if you live out the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to be a pretty nice person, but this is what the 2009 Oscar winner for a screenplay for the film Milk about Harvey Milk. Said, storytelling is the only way to dispel myths. Hollywood has an important role in that. We're the world storytellers. So if we want to change things, we got to tell stories. Now listen, this is a direct quote. Now from the same guys who wrote this book, this is actually a quote from an article they wrote in 1984. Keep that year in mind. Where we talk is important. The visual media, film, and television are plainly the most powerful image makers in Western civilization. The average American household watches over 7 hours of television daily. By the way, that was 1984. Do you know how much time we spend in front of screens today? I don't even know that stat. It's going to be exponentially more. Those hours open up a gateway into the private world of straight people, through which a Trojan horse might be passed. As far as desensitization is concerned, the medium is the message of normalcy. So far, gay Hollywood has provided our best covert weapon in the battle to desensitize the mainstream. Bit by bit over the past 10 years, that goes back to 1974, gay characters and gay themes have been introduced on television programs and films. On the whole, the movement has been encouraging. By the way, there is a documentary shared this before, maybe not in this setting, but there is a interesting set of documentaries Tom Hanks produced with CNN, and you got to be aware of that slant, but they're interesting in that they go back and look at the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. They also have one on the 2000s and the 2010s, but I'm like, you can't make a documentary about a decade when you're not even a decade away from it. That's just ridiculous. It's my personal opinion. It's not a thus saith the Lord, so you can disagree. But in the one on the 90s, the reason these are interesting is because there's always three episodes that'll always be in each decade. The first episode is always focused on what happened on television that decade, from TV shows to news stories and how television shaped things that went on that decade. There's always an episode on music. There's always an episode on technology. That one's trippy. Go watch the 1980s episode on technology and listen to what they talk about at the end and go, wow, all of that has come to fruition. Maybe we should have thought about not doing some of that. But in the episode on the 90s, there are multiple people who affirm this statement, and they say who they believe the one individual who is more responsible for bringing acceptance in American culture of the LGBT community? I think in your mind, who do you think that one individual is? One individual. Some of you might guess it. So if you're like me, you're going to go some other directions. The one individual they all name is the most influential at normalizing the embracing of same-sex lifestyle as normal is Oprah Winfrey. Who's in your you're in your house every afternoon from 3 to 4 o'clock. Who's crafting stories on the talk show to elicit empathy or to elicit an emotion. Now, keep going. Well, part of the strategy was reaching out to liberal churches to become key allies, to portray those in the same-sex community as victims rather than aggressor. Listen, this is a statement from the book. It cannot go without saying, incidentally, that groups on the farthest margin of acceptability, such as the North American Man-Boy Love Alliance, an organization which actively affirms pedophilia in their day, they cannot play any part in this campaign because people who are suspected of being child molesters will never be able to be seen as a victim. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying every person with a same-sex attraction is a child molester. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is there is an intentional art to how to change society. One of their points, this is a point in the book, is to create the notion that a person is born gay. It's not, the science has shown us this. They said this, for all practical purposes, gay should be considered to be born gay, even though sexual orientation for most humans seems to be the product of a complex interaction between innate predispositions and environmental factors during childhood and early adolescence. Even though people aren't born that way, it cannot be stated that way. To suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled moral choice and sin. In addition to creating that notion and portraying as victims, the opposite was used. We must vilify public figures to help further the appearance of being victims. Listen to this. This is from the book. For example, for several seconds, an unctuous, beady-eyed Southern preacher is shown pounding on the pulpit in rage against those perverted, abominable creatures. While his tirade continues over the soundtrack, the picture switches to a heartrending photo of badly beaten persons or of gays who look decent, harmless, and likable, and then we cut back to the poisonous face of the preacher. The contrast speaks for itself. The effect is devastating. Let's create an image that, yes, were there some really nasty preachers who would do stuff like that? Sure. But most didn't. They just tried to say the truth in kindness and clarity. So I give that. The point of tonight and going through all that is not to just harp only on homosexuality as a sin, but it is to say there has been a decided shift. If we could time travel 50 years ago, the things that I am having to think through raising my children, you would never even occur 50 years ago. How did we get there? My point is, when you look at society from a humanist perspective, what's the end goal? For everybody to have happiness. And what is happy? Whatever your desires want. And the institutions, the traditional institutions, are holding you back from that. So they must be undone. The way we're going to undo them, it's going to start with the education system teaching new ideas. We're going to use and make use of the entertainment system as another Trojan horse in there. As we get over to government and law, we'll watch that then on the backside of that is when you come in from the legal side and attempt to use judicial activism to change laws. That's always on that's always step two or three down the line. But we're going to change, and I give you that example from that from the book on homosexuality, not to only harp on that. There's other agendas too, but to simply say it didn't change because we just all happened to change in society. There was a focused, concentrated, laid-out strategy that was implemented to perfection, so it seems. And going back to my granddad's comment, many of us knew of that book, at least pastors, and thought, that's crazy, they'll never be able to do that. And they did it. So here's where I want to just conclude as an aside, and we'll pick up. ultimately, part of the way that we have to combat what has gone on is we have to, it's not rocket science. One, understand, as frightening as that agenda implementation is, what does Jesus say? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. You and I are not playing for the loser. We're praying for the one who's already won. So we got to live and walk with boldness and confidence. Two, what has he told us to do? There is a way in which I live my life. I better make sure that I don't fall for ultimately the same thing, that my life is to be lived for my happiness. The chief purpose of your life is not happiness. It is the glory of God being honored and lived out in your life as you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself, which is only possible first being saved by Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then living out, walking in the Holy Spirit. And when you and I do that, that is where actual love, joy, peace, that is where the, to use the phrase from philosophy class, the sunum bonum, the highest good, the greatest thing, it's found there in Christ. You and I have to go live that out, and what we do as we live that out is we will display a life that is wholly consistent, and especially wholly consistent when we encounter the hard things and find in Christ the ability to walk through them and doors open for the witness. Listen, human agendas can change culture. God's agenda can alter hearts, which then change culture. There's a lot of people who go along with the agenda, not because they really buy into it or believe it, but because now it's advantageous for it. So you and I have to live it out clearly, but here's where I want to leave and just make this clear. Matt and I were talking the other day. Part of where we have arrived, and I'm gonna make this brief because I'll come back and elaborate more, but I want to make sure we end here. Part of where we have arrived specifically as American Christians, where you now, you know, there's so many stories of deconstruction, there's so many, you know, millennials, Gen Zers who came through and they've deconstructed their faith. There's so many examples of churches that once preached truth and now have completely embraced a progressive ethical agenda. There are all these different examples. And part of how we got here was not just because there was an agenda in culture. It's because we partially created the problem. Here's what I mean by that. Any of us who've served as pastors of students, college students, even as senior pastors, who recognize we've got to equip our people for things like this. We also recognize this is not, if you want to walk away feeling jazzed with that felt need about three ways to have a better marriage this week, this is not that message. If you want to walk away feeling super entertained, this is probably not that message. This is going to be a little heady and more intellectual, which runs very counter to our only preach felt needs, pick the topics that people want to hear. And listen, don't miss me. There's a place to do some topical stuff. There's a place. You have real felt needs, and the Bible does address those, and it is my job to feed you on those too. But for so long, what we do in church is we only focus on either preaching evangelistic sermons to get people saved, and by saved, I mean to make a decision. Again, good thing. Or we only preach topical feel-good message, not necessarily a bad thing, but can be. We created a problem where anytime you try to go, we have really got to equip people, and this is what it's going to demand, you will inevitably get this pushback. That's too boring. No one wants to show up for that. Pastor, why are you still talking? We don't want to. Do something exciting. And so, in the tension of, we create indefinitely a problem where in the church, we create an environment where people are more addicted to spiritual entertainment that we don't also address the fact that you have a mind which is constantly being influenced every day. And the transformation of Jesus Christ in your life is not just about you feeling happy or not in life. It is about shaping your mind so that the way you see this world and hear this world, you can process it and live out his glory in it. So one of the things I love, especially in our hardcore Wednesday night crowd, is I appreciate you've got those hearts, you've got that desire, you've got, but I'm telling you from having attempted to implement things in different places, how challenging it has been over time, not necessarily here. Here you're kind of stuck with whatever I'm going to do, and you're either going to show up or you're not. And I don't have a boss over me going, well, the students don't like that, so you need to cut it out. And I've not necessarily ever had that boss, but I have experienced and watched. We have partially created the problem because we have limited what we do in church many times to just ministering to emotional needs. And that's not the only part of us that needs to be ministered to. And sometimes what is needed, so Pastor, how did you get into all of this? Because I was required to read a textbook in high school. But I'll be honest, it wasn't super emotionally captivating. It was well written, understood it. It wasn't like going to Passion Conference with David Crowder playing. But sometimes that is what is also needed to equip the saints for the doing of ministry effectively. And so sometimes we have created situations where I watch people capitulate all the time, and in part, yes, that individual, if they really know the Lord, has to answer for it, but in part, it's on us as pastors because we're the ones who are choosing to feed you what we're feeding you. And sometimes you need to eat Brussels sprouts too. With ketchup. Oh, goodness, no. Wow. That was a wonderful, lighthearted way to bring tonight to a conclusion. My daughter would agree with you. Jessie has discovered I don't like ketchup. So she called me over the other day and she goes, "Hey, Daddy." I said, "What's up, sweetie?" She came up real close. She said, "What do I smell like?" It's like, "I don't know, sweetie. What do you smell like?" "Ketchup." Like, oh, child, you are stinker. Oh, man. "Hey, Wes, can you go get the ketchup and put some on her plate?" "Oh, yes, I will, sweetie, but oh, no, I don't want to." No, so I appreciate you, but also know that's part of my heart as your pastor is there are some times we have to just pause and take time. There are some times it's why I'm, you know, if it takes us a month to just work through the sociology part, I'm really committed and convicted to do it because I want to be thorough with it. Because we are living in a crazy, the spiritual battle that is taking place every day in the public square is wild. It's on warp speed. You can't keep up with it. It is so on warp speed. So we're going to walk through it. We're going to keep walking through it. But wanted you to at least see that part introduction and know that part of what we've got to do is not just be aware of the agenda, but we've actually got to be committed to being equipped ourselves. That's why I get frustrated when I hear pastors who knock formal seminary training. You don't have to have formal seminary training to be obedient to Jesus. Let's be clear. The Holy Spirit's all you need. But I also think if God's called you to be a pastor, just like if God's called you to be a heart surgeon, you better go to school for it and make sure you've got all the tools in your belt that you can get. But I can't tell you how many pastors today, especially, and how much our seminaries are struggling because by and large, we have a culture that does not appreciate seminary and training. I can't tell you how many pastors that told me, "Yeah, go to seminary, but don't get caught up in that. You just need the paper so a church will hire you." That has been said to me on multiple occasions. No, I went to seminary to get tools to make sure that when I have to actually cook a steak for you, I know how to use a grill and what things to do to clean the grill and how to prepare that steak and cut it in a way that's digestible for you. Doesn't mean I'll do it perfect, but let me stop there. Just know I love you, church family. We are here for such a time as this. We are not going to get discouraged in the face of what can be very discouraging if you look at it, because once again, Jesus looked at his disciples the night before the darkest day humanity's ever seen, when at least to humans' perspective, when Jesus died on the cross and they thought all hope was lost, and he looked at them and he said, "In this world you will have many tribulations. My peace I give to you. It is not of this world. Take heart, for I have overcome this world." So let's make sure that we don't capitulate or quit before we cross the finish line. Jesus already crossed it. He's already gone before us. He goes with us. May his glory ever guard and shine in our wake. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that your gospel still pierces us. Thank you, Lord. I mean, Paul wrote Timothy, preparing for just the kind of situation we live in today. And he certainly did not write Timothy and say, well, Timothy, it's going to get really tough, so be worried. He wrote Timothy and he said, stand strong. As he was sitting in a jail cell awaiting his own beheading. Jesus, find us faithful. Shape our hearts and minds. Where we need to be changed, Lord, where we have been too influenced by the culture, Lord, may our hearts be soft to heed your conviction, and may we remember there is never life found in falsehood. Even if it feels good, even if it seems satisfying in the moment, that is the real reality in our society. Whatever sexuality is presented, even if it's just a man cheating on his wife with another woman, Lord, there is always this lie that it feels good and it is right. Do what makes you happy. And Father, it is not happiness which leads to wholeness. It is wholeness which leads to real happiness. And wholeness is only found in you. It's only found in salvation with you. And inside of that salvation, it is only experienced walking with you as you have called us to. And Lord, we delight and we rejoice to know that no matter how strong our faith or how weak our faith, the reality is it is not about the strength of our faith. It is about the fact that your grace is enough. And your power is perfected in our weakness. So may our eyes stay locked on you. Holy Spirit, shake the walls of our hearts and minds. Change us, mold us, make us sharp into your image. Find us willingly submitted to that. And Lord, open doors. Open doors. The hope of our land. Law is a good thing, and we care about laws. But Lord, the true hope of our land is in hearts being saved and restored to you. Lord, do that work here in Pflugerville. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.